You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
I remember reading J. Oswald Sanders' book, Spiritual Leadership, years ago, and he said, if you want to humble a man, ask him about his prayer life. Now, I don't feel very qualified to talk about prayer. I engage in prayer, but there are many people who've come before me who are spiritual men and women who've thought about this topic and have talked about it in ways that are hard for me to express. And so I'm going to lean upon authors who have come before us, who thought deeply about this subject, and share some insights on prayer. But as Adams mentioned during the vision and stewardship meeting, one of the things that the elders and the sphere leaders and the division coordinators felt burdened for in 2023 is to call on the church to devote itself to prayer in a deeper way. So I want to share with you 10 modalities of prayer that come out of Scripture. The first one is praise. Praise should be in a position of primacy in our prayer life. And Jesus set this pattern for us in Matthew 6, verse 9 and 10, when he says, don't babble like the Gentiles do. Instead, pray this way: our Father in heaven, may your name be honored. May your kingdom come. So he says, right off the rip, you need to make sure that praise is the first thing that you do. Also in Psalm 100, verse 4 and 5, the psalmist says, enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise, for the Lord is good and his love endures forever. His faithfulness continues throughout all of the generations. When we come to God in prayer, it's important for us to know our place. It's important for us to know who we're talking to. We're talking to the one true God who by his very word brought the entire universe into being. He's the one who shows us loving kindness to 1,000 generations, to those who love him and obey his commands. So when we enter our time of prayer with praise, it's an acknowledgement of who he is. We're putting God in his rightful place, and we're putting ourselves in our place, recognizing that we are encountering the Almighty God of the universe. And so that's the first modality of prayer. It's a way of praising and worshiping God. The second one is that it's an expression of helplessness and reliance. Many of us have read O. Housby's book, Prayer, and in his first chapter, he does a great job arguing that the essence of prayer is helplessness. Prayer is the thing that we turn to when we're desperate. He says, prayer and helplessness are inseparable. Only those who are helpless can truly pray. And so when we come to God, it's an expression, an admission of our helplessness and our dependence upon him as his creatures. The third thing is that prayer is meditation. Now, what is meditation? Meditation is reflecting on God's glory, his majesty. It's a reflection on who he is and what he does. And as we engage in meditation, it helps shape our inner life and shape our outer actions. And yet, meditation is probably one of the things that's hardest for us to do when it comes to prayer, isn't it? Tim Keller, in his book called Prayer, they're not all that creative when it comes to titles. He says this: if we give priority to our outer life, our inner life will become dark and scary. We will not know what to do with solitude. We'll be deeply uncomfortable with self-examination, and we'll have an increasingly short attention span for any kind of reflection. Even more seriously, our lives will lack integrity. Outwardly, we'll need to project confidence in spiritual and emotional health and wholeness, while inwardly, we may be filled with self-doubts, anxieties, self-pity, old grudges. Yet we won't know how to go into the inner rooms of the heart and see clearly what's there and deal with it. In short, unless we put a priority on the inner life, we turn ourselves into hypocrites. Why do we neglect our inner life? Why is it so hard? There are a few reasons. I think for some of us, it's just that we lack self-awareness. Some of us just like to function and function until we start to fray. We just keep going without thinking about or reflecting on what's happening in our lives until the warning indicators on the dash start going off in the form of outbursts of anger or maybe depression. And so that's our body telling us, okay, you need to stop, you need to think, you need to figure out what's happening. For some of us, it's just mere thoughtlessness. Some of us sort of run on a spectrum where some of us are hyper aware of how we feel, and others of us, we just don't really think about ourselves, or we have a difficult time thinking deeply. Maybe we haven't cultivated that in our lives. Third, we're afraid of what we'll find if we explore our inner life. We know that there's this thing, maybe something from the past, something that we don't want to deal with, a controversy with God that we are suppressing. And we know that if we take a moment to stop and think about it, we'll be confronted with those things. And so we just try to avoid thinking about that. And we also have so many things that are just vying for our attention. Never ever have we lived in a time and an age where we've had so many distractions. You know, I was thinking about all of the things that we just mentioned, and those things that I mentioned earlier, those are common for every single generation. And yet, one thing that's pretty unique about the generation that we're living in, the time that we're living in, is the fact that we have the internet. The internet has been a game changer. If you think about all of the different inventions in human history that have changed mass communication and information sharing, maybe with the exception of the printing press and the radio, the internet has been the most revolutionary thing in the last 100 years. And even though the internet is a wonderful place where you can get information easily, it's also a dark place that sucks away our attention. I was trying to think back to what it was like back in the days when you lived in a completely analog state. That time was different. I remember turning on the TV, and you couldn't sit there and watch TV for 4 hours because it was so boring. Because if you turn on the TV, like, you were basically stuck with whatever was on TV at that time. And so you actually had to plan your schedule around trying to watch the shows that you wanted to see. And if you missed that, you didn't have DVR, so you couldn't watch it. So you didn't just sit in front of the TV for 4 or 5 hours like you do today. And now, there are what, 35 different streaming services? You could watch endless hours of content, varying from stuff that is current all the way to stuff that was 50 years old. I was thinking, too, just about how it's just so easy to be distracted by your phone. Back in the 90s, I used to jump on my bike and actually ride my bike to a place called Diversions, which was an arcade place. So you had to ride your bike to a place called Diversions to divert your attention from reality. All you need to do now is just reach into your pocket, right? And then long car rides, vacations. Can you imagine what it was? I mean, you know, some of us remember, but for those of you who can't remember, think about doing a 20-hour car ride without a smartphone, a tablet, or being able to listen to a podcast. It was terrible. You listen to a couple hours of music, and then you just stared out the window. I was just thinking a lot about how, you know, we are more distracted than we have ever been. And this is making our ability to reflect, to cultivate our inner life, to think deeply about things that are happening in our lives more and more difficult. I stumble upon this couple, ironically on YouTube, who decided that they were going to delete some of their apps that they spent a lot of time on for 30 days and just see what happens. And I thought their experience was interesting and actually resonated.
Yeah, we use our phones too much, as in China and I. You might too, I don't know.
But so what? Who cares? What's the big deal? Get off my case!
Me? Well, based on what I read and what I notice, it probably affects our moods, our sleep, not China's, she sleeps like a brick and that doesn't make me mad at all, our relationship with each other, our relationship with our daughter, my relationship with the integrity of my pants pocket, and our time.
Twitter? I love Twitter. I get drawn into it way, way too much, and I will take in information like, yeah, this is good, oh yeah, this is valuable, and then I'll set it down and I'll forget everything.
Not to mention, people can be kind of angry on there, have you noticed? Including me, and that affects my mood. And it's also completely unintentional entertainment, meaning when I go on there, I have no idea what I'm looking for. In fact, I'm not looking for anything. It's like saying, hey, algorithm and random thoughts from strangers, please tell me how to feel and what to think. Thank you!
Random Googling of things I want
to
know.
It is fun to learn random trivia, but it isn't necessarily fun to go down rabbit holes of existential terror, which can be a common occurrence. Also, it's like saying, hey, most popular answer to a question posed by millions of random strangers, I will treat you as fact and base my feelings on you. Thank you! Moving on.
I quit all my other social media last year. I have not let go of Reddit. I feel like I'm missing things if I'm not checking it, even though the vast majority of things have been of no consequence to my life.
And what you're really missing is your delightful husband and your delightful daughter.
Who?
Okay.
You are delightful.
No.
I can't wait to get to know you.
Thank you.
Other things China does too much on the phone?
Looking at the weather.
Fun. It's like saying, hey, atmosphere, tell me about what you're going to do with clouds and temperature and level of storm. And I don't know. I don't look at the weather very much.
So this morning I had a moment where China and Ada were not in the room and I had nothing to do. And then I did nothing. I thought about stuff for a while, uninterrupted. It's sad that that seems like a rarity, but it felt very nice. And then I grabbed a book. I immediately love this.
You were saying?
I just feel really content.
Just like now.
I've been sitting here for like 5 minutes and I feel really relaxed. I think I can feel my attention span coming back.
The longest reading of a book in one sitting I've done is as long as I can remember, which is really sad. I love it. I love doing this. I have no urge to look at the internet right now at all.
I still find myself like picking up my phone and unlocking it reflexively. Just realize like, there's nothing to do here. Life just feels better. This is gonna be so obvious for people who don't have an addiction problem with their phone.
Yeah, duh.
I took Ada to the park today. It was just so much easier to be really present. I feel like I am obviously way more engaged. I got engaged.
You're married.
To life.
Obviously, we've talked a lot about just like how social media can just suck up our time and distract us and even mess with our mood. But I thought the thing that was a little bit unique about this is how our phones are a refuge when we feel any sort of boredom. Any quiet moment that we have, we find ourselves, like she said, just reflexively unlocking our phone and looking at it and not knowing why we do that. The other thing that kind of resonated with me was what he talks about where he said, unintentional entertainment. where you get on your phone, you're not really looking for anything, but you're just on there. And I find myself doing those very things. So I think it's becoming more and more difficult to practice reflection, to really cultivate our inner life, because there's so much clamor calling for our attention. You know, for those of us who, again, didn't grow up or remember the time when there was just the analog age, there was this strange sensation that you used to feel called sustained boredom. And it was something that, in a way, was not good, but also led you to think a little more. And it caused you not to be overstimulated like we are today. I was talking to a friend, and he threw out a term that I thought was very interesting. As we were talking about this concept of reflection and meditation, he said, you know, for those of us who are raised by the algorithm, he said, it's not only difficult to reflect and think deeply, it's almost like we don't have the tools to do it because we've never learned how to use them. And so it's important for us to slow down, to quiet those thoughts, and to spend time with the Lord, and to think about maybe what is God trying to teach me, or what is God trying to say to me. I tried doing this for about 5 or 10 minutes, where I just sat in my couch in my office. It was late at night, and I just made sure I didn't have a phone. I wasn't fussing with anything in my office, and I just sat there for 10 minutes. It was hard. But you know what happened was, all the things that in those quiet moments started to come to mind, I realized those are the things that I've been avoiding thinking about. The things that I'm worried about. The things that I'm angry about. The things that I don't want to think about because they're too problematic. And so we may outrun our feelings until they eventually catch up with us, maybe on our next family vacation, and ruin it. Or we can spend time and actually deal with the things that God is bringing up with us. Number four, prayer as an anxiety relief. Obviously, we're familiar with this passage, Philippians 4, verse 6 and 7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. He promises that peace of God that will come over us that transcends all understanding. Even in the midst of terrible circumstances, even amidst the storms of life, we can feel that sense of peace that only Christ Himself can offer. The thing is, fear is at the heart of anxiety. Fear of what may happen in the future. And what happens is, we feel like we need to do something to control future outcomes. Otherwise, something terrible may happen. Yet the reality is, we don't control anything. We may do things that actually influence future outcomes, but we ultimately do not determine the future. And so prayer offers us an outlet to be able to take the things that we are afraid of to God, the only one who actually has control over future events in the world. And so God, through prayer, gives us the opportunity to take to Him requests that only He can change, that only He can do something about. That's the reason why we can have this inner peace. Knowing that the one who's actually in control has the matter before Him. Number five, prayer is a healthy expression of anger and frustration. What about Psalm 142, verse 2? I pour out my complaints before him and I tell him all about my troubles. God wants to hear about your troubles and your frustrations. Not your spouse, not your friends. What is our impulse when we feel frustrated? We call our spouse, we call our friends, and we just vent all of our frustrations and anger. And afterwards, we come out of there being like, just glad I got that out of my system. Ready to tackle the day, right? No. We find ourselves inevitably more negative, more aggravated, more frustrated. Rick Warren says this, can God handle all that frank, intense honesty from you when you come to him with your frustrations? He says, absolutely. Genuine friendship is built on disclosure. What may appear as audacity, God views as authenticity. God listens to the passionate words of his friends. He's bored with predictable, pious cliches. To be God's friend, you must be honest to God, sharing your true feelings, not what you think you ought to feel or say to him. What about the next time you feel frustrated or angry or stuck in this mode of negativity? Instead of talking to another person about it, what about talking to God? What about letting him know how you feel? And that's a wonderful thing that God wants to hear about our complaints because nobody else really does. He wants to hear about our complaints. He wants us to share our frustrations. But it would be a mistake if that was most of our interactions with God. You know, God doesn't want us to just simply come to him when we have problems. There's so much that he has given us in our lives that we should be thinking about the things that we're grateful for. Which leads to the sixth modality of prayer, which is prayer as an expression of gratitude. There are so many passages in the Bible that talk about cultivating gratitude, but here's one in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 16 through 18, where Paul says, rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. It is God's will that you show gratitude to him for all that he's given you. And yet I think there's maybe a slight distinction between being grateful and practicing gratitude. Now that might sound like a semantic game to you, but I think it's possible to be grateful in sort of an abstract sense about your life, where somebody comes to you and says, you feel happy about your life? You feel grateful? And you're like, yeah. I feel like God has given me a lot of things in my life and I'm generally grateful. And yet on a day-to-day basis, we are negative, we complain, we grumble about our lives. And so there's really a difference in saying conceptually, I'm grateful for the life God has given to me, but on a day-to-day basis, are you cultivating gratitude? Where you're thanking God daily. And what a difference that makes. Like if I go the whole day without spending time with the Lord and expressing gratitude, I'm in a terrible mood most of the day. But then it's like a switch is flipped. When I spend even a few minutes expressing gratitude to God, and in some cases having to force myself to thank God. What a change. This also seems to fit with what modern research is showing about well-being. In Emmons and McCullough's book called The Practice, The Psychology of Gratitude, they did a little study where they asked subjects to list five things they were grateful for once a week for several weeks. And then they asked another group to list irritants or hassles they experienced that week. And they found that of the ones who listed just five things they were grateful for just one time a week, think about how long that would take. That could take maybe 30 seconds. They said overall, during that time period, their mood was changed. They felt happier. They were more optimistic about the next week. They even saw that they had less physical ailments compared to the control group. And what they also found is that if these people who cultivated gratitude took the extra step of actually expressing their gratitude to somebody else, that lasted not just days, weeks, or even a month later, it lasted up to 3 months later. It changed their mood. And so we see here that modern research is only affirming what God has been telling us to do for thousands of years. The seventh modality of prayer is prayer as work. Colossians 4, verse 12 says, Epaphras, who is always laboring earnest for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and assured in the will of God. So God gives us an opportunity to unleash his power through prayer into situations that we are incapable of doing anything about. That's an amazing thing. That we can join our brothers and sisters, not only in different cities in our country, but throughout the world, laboring for them in prayer, striving in prayer. What an amazing privilege that God has given to us. I've been keeping this prayer list most days. I'm not perfect. I don't have like a, 10-year streak, but I've been keeping it since 2009. And it's nothing complicated, but what I do is on one Word doc that I just update every single day, I go through, first of all, the things that I'm thankful for, just two things. And then I pray through every group that's in my sphere. I pray for the teachings that I have that week. I pray for all of my disciples. I pray for my kids, my wife, and then I just pray some personal prayers. The whole thing takes me less than 5 minutes, okay? So I'm not like on my knees for 5 hours. But it's amazing because I have never looked back on my old prayer list, which sort of defeats the purpose of keeping a prayer list, right? But just the other day, I decided, I was like, I'm going to see randomly how many prayers God has answered just looking at a few lists. It was amazing. Here's one from December 1, 2022, 3 months ago. There were 19 unique answered prayers. December 31st, 2021, a year ago, there were 24 unique answered prayers. January 5th, 2015, 8 years ago, there were 13 unique answered prayers. And then in November 9th, 2009, 13 years ago, there were 10 unique answered prayers. There's one that really stood out to me on November 9th, 2009. It was just one bullet point. It said, pray for the Remleys. Pray that you would give me an opportunity to bring up a spiritual conversation. The Remleys are my in-laws. And I'm not the only one who's been praying for them, but I'm certain a group of people have been praying for them over the years. 10 years later, my father-in-law, weeks before he died of pancreatic cancer, came to faith in the Lord Jesus. Months later, my mother-in-law came to faith in Jesus, and she's walking with the Lord today in this fellowship where she goes to Paysetters every single week. And so there are amazing examples of God using intercessory prayer to change people's lives. Praying for people is not only effective, but it's also a way to prevent you from playing the Holy Spirit's role. Have you ever had iterative conversations with somebody that you care about, and you feel like you just keep slamming your head against the wall? It's frustrating. Not only for you, but for the person you're talking to. Because they don't want to hear it anymore. And what I've learned over the years is it's important for me not to try to play the role of the Holy Spirit in someone's life. And so when I encounter some resistance after maybe a second conversation, I decide, instead of having this conversation over and over again, I'm just going to pray for this person. I'm just going to start praying for them. And it's amazing. Because intercessory prayer promotes vigilance and thoughtfulness. And in many cases, you'll find that the person that you are praying for, that you feel frustrated with, who isn't listening to the Lord, comes to their own conclusions, sometimes without you even having a conversation with them. I heard a story recently where a leader came to me and was talking about how he felt frustrated with a guy he's discipling. And he had conversations with him about just unhappiness that his disciple had concerning their home church. He was losing vision for ministry. And so the next day, I get a text message from this same leader saying, "It was amazing. I just spent time with the guy that I'm discipling that I was telling you about. And he, unprompted, started telling me about how God had been laying this conviction on his heart to have a better attitude about our home church. And about how he shouldn't give up on ministry." And that leader, all he had been doing the entire time had been praying to the Lord to bring about conviction in this person's life. The thing that happens is when you are praying for people, you're looking for those small windows of opportunity that may open up in conversation. And because you've been praying for that person daily, laboring for them in prayer, you're cognizant and aware and thoughtful of the conversation you probably should have. And so when that window opens up, you're ready. You can seize that opportunity instead of trying to force your way in. The eighth modality of prayer is prayer as a weapon of warfare. Paul tells us that we do not wage war as humans wage war with the implements that are made by human flesh, but instead our weapons are divinely powerful, and that God calls on us to tear down things that are erected that hold people back from the knowledge of Him, right? And so the prayer and God's word are tools that God has given to us in order to win the spiritual battle that we are engaged in. When we are engaged in prayer for people, we can win decisive battles in people's lives. Prayer can be the deciding factor in these spiritual battles. I'm reminded of Chuck Smith's story, or his illustration, in Effective Prayer Life. He's like, imagine you're walking down a dark alley and some hoodlum came over and tried to jump you, right? You'd fall down to the ground, you'd start wrestling, and immediately, if you see a knife come out, the whole focus of attention is centered on that knife, trying to get the knife out of this person's hand. You're not going to be thinking about trying to punch him in the nose. You're thinking about trying to get that knife out of there. And so in the same way, he says, it's the same thing when it comes to praying for people, praying for God's work. Satan knows that when we spend time before God's throne praying, that we are unleashing the power of the Holy Spirit into the world and into people's lives. Don't you think he's going to try to stop us at all means possible? Don't you think he's going to throw as many distractions as he possibly can? Don't you think he's going to try to discourage us and tell us how meaningless it is to spend time right now praying for these people? He knows that if he can stop us, that he can win the battle. And so, as we pray, we need to be mindful that it's going to be difficult. War is difficult. War is hell. And if you're not willing to pay the price of sacrificing your time and laboring in prayer, then God's work may not flourish. Number 9, prayer as rebellion against the status quo. Luke 18, verse 1 through 7 says, one day Jesus told his disciples a story to show that they should always pray and never give up. There was a judge in a certain city, he said, who neither feared God nor cared about people. A widow of that city came to him repeatedly saying, give me justice in this dispute with my enemy. But the judge just ignored her for a while. But finally he said to himself, I don't fear God or care about people, but this woman, she's driving me crazy. I'm going to see that she gets justice because she's wearing me out with all of these constant requests. Then the Lord said, learn a lesson from this unjust judge. Even he rendered a just decision to the end, in the end. So don't you think God will surely give justice to his chosen people who cry out to him day and night? David Wells, in his article called Prayer is Rebellion Against the Status Quo, comments on this. He says, prayer is the absolute and undying refusal to accept as normal what is completely abnormal. It is the rejection of every agenda, every scheme, every opinion that clashes with the norms that God originally established. Our petitionary prayers are a declaration that evil is not a variation on good, but it's the very opposite. Why then do we pray so little for our local church? Is it really that our wills are too weak or that our minds are just too distracted? I don't believe so. There are plenty of passionate and lively discussions in the church today about the mediocrity of the preaching, the superficiality of the fellowship, and the ineffectiveness of evangelism. So why then don't we pray as much as we talk? The answer is that we don't believe prayer will make a difference. Unlike the widow in the parable, we too easily accept the unjust and fallen world around us. It's not that we're unaware of what is happening, but simply that we feel completely powerless to change anything. The sense of impotence leads us, however unwillingly, to strike a truce with what is wrong. I love that. Prayer as an act of rebellion against the status quo, against this fallen world that we're living in. And you see, it's possible too to pray short of victory. Again, Chuck Smith gives this great illustration of a story he heard where during the gold rush of the 1800s, there was this man who was a wealthy business owner in the East, and he found that there was this opportunity to buy a plot of land in Colorado where supposedly there was a vein of gold. And so he sold his business, bought all of this equipment, ran himself into debt, and started mining this vein of gold. And he found that it was lucrative, but at a certain point, this vein of gold ran out, and he ran himself into even more debt, even though he paid off his original debt. And so he decided, I'm just going to pack it all up, I'm going to sell this, and I'm going to go back to whatever I was doing before. And so he went into Denver and decided to sell all of his equipment for pennies on the dollar to an old junker. So this junker goes and gets a geologist and surveys that mine. And the geologist discovered that if the man had continued to mine even 3 feet further, he would have found that that vein of gold continued. According to Chuck Smith, This man became the wealthiest man in all of Colorado. I mean, how many times have we fallen just short, maybe of persevering in prayer and God answering those prayers? You know, I don't want to be human-centered here where it's all about us. But if we believe in the power of prayer, then we have to believe, too, that there are consequences if we do not pray. That it really does have an impact. Number 10, our final modality in prayer. Prayer is a preparation for spiritual awakening. Housby gives this wonderful illustration of boring holes into the ground in order to try and work for God in prayer. He says, to bore these holes is a hard and difficult task, and it tries one's patience. He says, to light the fuse and fire a shot is not only easy, but it's very interesting. One sees results from such a work, and it takes trained workers to do that boring. Anybody can light a fuse. So what he's talking about here is, you know, when we do the hard work of prayer, that's not stimulating. That's not as interesting as being right in the heart of a revival. All of us in this room have experienced that. Whether you've been here since, you know, the 80s or earlier, or if you're here with us in the 2010 era where we were seeing people coming to Christ daily, home churches planting every year or even sooner. It was amazing. He says there are some people who would like to light the fuse. Some are even so zealous that they light a fuse before the hole is even being bored. The resulting revival becomes therefore nothing but a little display of fireworks. During a revival, our zeal for souls is so great that we're all active. Some are even so active that they're almost dangerous after a meeting. When on the other hand, the awakening has subsided and everyday conditions, perhaps even dry seasons return, then most of us lose our zeal and cease our activity. But that is just when the Spirit calls us to do the quiet, difficult, trying work of boring holy, explosive material into the souls of the unconverted by daily and unceasing prayer. This is the real preparatory work for the next awakening. I think all of us long for an awakening in this church. We've seen years of decline here. And we've seen revival. We've seen spiritual awakening. And we can't think that with more programs and more activity and different techniques that we learn from other churches that that's going to solve our problem. No human ideas, no human activity is going to bring about a great spiritual awakening in our church, in our city, or in our country. It's only the power of God that's going to be able to do that. And it's not about our church getting bigger or being some sort of big deal. It's about seeing people coming to know the living Christ. It's about people's lives changing. It's about people becoming disciples of Christ who are able to impact hundreds or even thousands throughout their lifetime. It's about changing not just this generation, but generations in the future. So let me summarize. First of all, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Again, J. Oswald Sanders says, you're as close to God as you choose to be. I love that line. God's ready. He's waiting. He wants to hear from you. The question is, are you going to spend time with Him? It's amazing that the God of the universe is waiting on us. You know, when celebrities or famous people walk around, people are waiting on them. And yet God is waiting to hear from us. What an incredible privilege that we get to draw near to the God of the universe and at any time be able to speak to him and access him. Secondly, don't try to run ahead of the Holy Spirit in ministry. Instead, unleash God's power through prayer. This is one way to maintain being in step with the Spirit. It's through prayer. It's through listening to God. It's by taking your requests to him in prayer. And finally, pray that God would bring about a spiritual awakening in our church, in our city, and in our country. I don't know what to make of some of these different things that are happening in our culture. A nation praying for a football player that's fallen on the turf, or an awakening that's happening in Kentucky. I think we could look at that with some cynicism or skepticism, maybe rightfully so. But I think what we all want, and we would all agree to, is that we want to see God work in our country. That we want to see lost people meet the only person who's ever going to be able to satisfy them. And we can do that. We could do that through prayer.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.